Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love, for your faithfulness in every way. Father, we realize that there's no way we can function on this planet except for the perfect plan that you have put in place for us. Ours is the privilege and the honor to accomplish and to follow them. Therefore, we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of this word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding and give us the necessary concentration to perceive the truth as we study them in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Genesis chapter 17. We have been dealing with the issue that concerns Abraham. And one of the things that I emphasize is a command. We talked about it. We've been talking about this command for the last 2 weeks or so. But this command is what set everything in motion as far as this chapter is concerned. If you recall, even though the chapter itself can be divided into several subsections, which I have already given you, but the thing that I really need to emphasize again this morning before we continue with the next increment of this chapter is that command, walk blamelessly. I've decided to put it in a chart where we can see it more clearly so we can examine it a little bit. Because to me, that is the highlight of this chapter, to walk blamelessly. Because unless a person does that, every other thing in the Christian life will be meaningless. And that's why we began last week, and I'm going to go back to a few of the things we went through last week. Now, the idea of walking, I said, really all it means is being conscious of God's ever presence. And I thought about how to illustrate it, and something happened that gave me a little better way to illustrate it. Now, if you drive on interstate, you know that some people drive 70 miles an hour. And there are those who think that's too slow, and that's okay. But one of the amazing things is after they all passed, and all of a sudden, I saw everyone started slowing down. What are they slowing down for? They saw the sign 70 miles an hour, and no one paid it any attention. But there was a cop on the way, and that slowed everyone down. What am I talking about? That is the issue here. Law or the written word does not do anything for you until you get to be conscious of God's ever presence in your life. And somebody can teach you all they want, give you all the verses in the Bible. It doesn't do you any good until you begin to be conscious of God's ever presence in your life. Because once he begins to be conscious of God's ever presence, then the next thing will lead you to a desire to obey him. Because that's the only way we express our being conscious, is to obey his word. And so we say, okay, what is this word? How do I know about it? Then we start learning it. Go into Bible study, start reading the Bible ourselves, start reading all kinds of material in order to get a grasp of God's word. Well, the more you learn it, the more it brings you right back here. Become more conscious of the ever presence of God. Now, here's the thing that we emphasized last week, was the attack here. We will be constantly attacked with all kinds of distractions to come from the devil in order that you and I will not ever be conscious of God's presence. And that is why I brought the other thing that I said is probably one of the most important thing in dealing with the practical spiritual life, which is the process of thought filtering. Because I think last week I just couldn't, it was so small, I understand, so I went back and redid that. But here is the thing that I want us to always think about. Because God's consciousness, or being conscious of God, is always going to be attacked. How is he going to be attacked? Well, it has to do with our thought. And that is why this process of thought filtering becomes quite important. And this, we say, there are things that come inside our mind. And some people will say, well, I don't know how that came into my mind. And I say there are two sources, what we call the inside feeders. It can either come from the Holy Spirit or it can come from Satan. Now, on the other hand, we also have what we call the outside feeders of thought. That will come with what we see, what we read, and what we hear. All of this targeted to our soul. Now, once they come in, you hear them. The next thing is you need to filter them. Because not everything that comes inside your soul, you can make use of. Now, the filtering process requires certain questions in my mind from looking at the scripture. The first thing you will always ask yourself is, this thought in my mind, does it glorify God? Can this thought ever glorify God? Now, you think about glorifying God, what I really have to emphasize is, you ask yourself, how will this thought, if retained in my soul, put into action, how will it ever show anything about the goodness of God, show anything about His grace, show anything about His righteousness? Now, that's what we mean by glorifying Him. So these are the questions that you and I will be asking ourselves. Now we go, we ask ourselves, well, with this thought, will it promote my spiritual growth or the spiritual growth of other people? In other words, if I allow it to go through, carry it out, is it going to hinder somebody from growing spiritually? Well, the next question is, how is that thinking, if carried through, how is it going to advance my relationship with Christ? And how does it benefit others? Spiritually, of course. And so, if you answer all these no, then discard that thought. It's not worth retaining your soul. But if you answer all this yes, then you retain it in your soul for action in a future time. Now, the thing that we go through this, and there, you know, these things are good in one way, so that we can have an visual aid. But the truth of the matter is that all of this must be going on simultaneously in our soul. As we hit some thought, these things will be going inside our soul. We almost have to walk like the speed of computers. Because this, well, there are a lot of time we need some thought. Before we know it, we're already in something that we shouldn't be. But if we can quickly, because of ever being conscious of God's presence in our life, if we can quickly apply this for criteria or for tests to what we face, then we will find ourselves in a good position to always have the ever presence or being conscious of God's ever presence in our life. And that is why, to me, this is something that we need to constantly think through, constantly, because what makes or breaks our spiritual life is our thought process. It is through my thinking that I get out of fellowship. It is through my thinking that I come back in fellowship. So this is why everything that revolves around our spiritual life must go through what we think. And that's why, for example, you remember last week I had given you a passage where David, or the psalmist, prayed in Psalm 119, verse 37, where he says, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word." In other words, what you see is important. Part of your prayer, "Lord, keep my eyes from worthless things so that they will not distract me." And part of all this, even when you see, whatever you see, you never can tell whether it's good or bad until you apply this test, unless it's quite clear to you that what you're seeing, what you're reading, or what you're hearing is not what being mentioned as a believer. Otherwise, you have to feel that those kind of things through the word of God. And that is why I put this filter here. Well, the truth of the matter is, the more you have the word of God, the more you're able to filter through your thoughts. The less you have, the more gaps in your soul will exist. And the more you will allow some trash or garbage inside your soul. When the Holy Spirit does not tolerate the presence of garbage in our soul. And so this is why it becomes important in our lives as believers
to always think about those two commands. Walk blamelessly. Walk blamelessly. So with this now, we come to the fourth section of this chapter, which we said the fourth section had to do with the name change for Sarah and the promise of a son through her. And I said I will go from verses 15 through 22. Name change and promise. Now that is a general area because that goes from verses 15 through 22. But really, there are other smaller subsections that we have to deal with. The first will be the change of change of name proper, and that is verse 15 and 16. Secondly, we deal with Abraham's response. Verses 17 and 18. And finally, we deal with God's reply. Now, all of this are again under one subsection of name change for Sarah and a promise of a son through her. After changing the name of Abraham, Abraham to Abraham, and after establishing the rite of circumcision, God proceeds to change the name of Abraham's wife and to offer the promise of a son to Abraham through Sarah. Now, recall that last week, in part of our study, I didn't mention that even though God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and his descendants from then on, that he didn't understand the reason for that, and there was no need to do that. And eventually I tried to explain it, that not only did God tell him when to circumcise it, do the circumcision, but from the next subsequent generation, he told him, told Abraham, it will be done on the eighth day. And I explained that today we know from science why it was necessary to circumcise a male child on the eighth day. I mentioned that it has to do with clothing, because unless certain things are present, when a person is caught, there is excessive bleeding. And I said, as far as a child is concerned, that it was really around the fifth to the seventh day that vitamin K begins to be formed. Vitamin K begins to be formed, which is necessary for holding, to ensure that blood clots when the body is cut. The other one that I mentioned was the presence of prothrombin. Now, and I explained that this also, when a child is born, that there are certain God expects this to be in a certain percentage in our body. But when a child is born, the first day of birth, that thing starts with 90% of the actual concentration. Then by the third, actually, it starts decreasing from then on. But on the fourth day, it starts going up. And finally, by the eighth day, it reaches 110% concentration and then begins to drop. So when a child is caught at the eighth day, then everything is just right. Now, and I explain all this, God didn't have to tell Abraham. Simply because all that is important, the life of the believer, comes down to this. If you believe what God says, if you believe who he is, that he is omniscient, that he's a loving God, and therefore he can never command you to do something, first of all, that he doesn't give you the power to do it. And secondly, he can never command us to do something that is meaningless, something that has no value or blessing to us. Although, on the surface, we may not understand how this command works or why is it so necessary. But nevertheless, God has given all of this for our protection. So here,
when we get to this section, we're beginning to see some new things are going to develop in the life of Abraham, so to say. And the beginning has to do with changing the name of Sarah. So verse 15 says, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now God is quite careful at this point to ensure that Abraham understands that as far as God is concerned, his true wife is Sarai. Hence, that's why we have that expression where it says, as for Sarai, your wife. God didn't have to. Abraham knows that's your wife. But there's a reason for all that. God is trying to get Abraham's attention. If you recall last week, I emphasized how one of the distractions that the devil uses to get us not ever being conscious of God's presence is through our customs, traditions, and cultures. And here we know that Abraham had fallen into the culture. He followed what the tradition at that time was. If a woman couldn't have a child, he just takes the maid and gives to the husband. But Abraham shouldn't have done that. The only problem was he wanted to follow the tradition. And that is one reason that I keep emphasizing the importance of us believers staying above tradition and customs. So, this was Abraham's failure, and so God wants to remind him. And that's why he said, as for Sarah, your wife. In other words, forget about all those things that you went through. I understand all of that, but as far as God is concerned, the true wife of Abraham is Sarai. So God changes the name of the true wife from Sarai to Sarah. Now the name Sarai means princess. That name means princess. Although some scholars think that it means contentious. Now those who argue for that meaning contentious are those that assume that it comes from the same root as the word Israel. The Hebrew root for Israel. That's what they all assume it comes from. Well, this is quite unlikely, since Sarai may have come from the word Sar. S-A-R. Sar. Now, that is a Semitic word that is used to describe a ruler of either a greater or lesser rank. So, we think that is the best way that this word was derived, and so should mean the name, have the meaning princess. However, the new name also, we believe, means princess or noble woman. And I'm going to show you just by looking at the differences from the Hebrew. So it seems to me that what happened was her original name meant princess. And later on, her name became again princess, but with different application. Now, Sarai might have meant my princess. And Sarah will mean then princess to many people. In other words, since Sarai was this woman's original name, it could be that her father took a look at her at birth. Being a very beautiful young lady, said, this is my own princess. Because this is the way it looks in the Hebrew.
That is where that word comes in the Hebrew. That is translated Saraya. Now this sign here, Yod in the Hebrew, is always something that you use to describe when we say my book. I put that symbol here behind the book, the word Sepa. So here is, this is why we believe that this, see, looking at this root, S-A-R, that is what I've written here. So that is what we believe is the root from this word. So looking at it, the father says, my prince, my princess in this case. But when the name was changed, look at the other way in the Hebrew. This is the difference. Notice the only difference is this word here, hey and yo. That's it. So it's unlikely for it to mean one thing now and all of a sudden mean a different thing. So to me, it makes more sense to believe that Sarai meant my prince, princess. But then when God changed it, it became princess to many people. Now this, again, that explanation will make more sense because it follows the pattern of the name changed for Abraham. In effect, it makes more sense that her name should be changed to reflect the promise that she will fulfill. Now the promise that God gives to her through the husband is that she will be blessed, as in the expression, I will bless her. Her blessing is related to the promise given to Abraham of having many descendants. So God first promised a son to her, as in the phrase where he said, will surely give you a son by her. We should know though that the promise of Sarah giving birth to a son is a blessing as far as Sarah was concerned. Now you have to remember that in the ancient world, there was no greater physical blessing for a woman than to have children. In the ancient world, there's no greater blessing to her. Hence, the promise of blessing to Sarah is explained in terms of giving birth to a son to Abraham. Now, God then expands on this promise of a son, indicating that Sarah will be the mother of nations and kings, as when he says, I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. This promise, of course, parallels the one made to Abraham. Now remember, though, that Abraham will be the father of many nations and that many kings will come from him. So when God makes this identical statement about Sarah, it is his way of telling Abraham that every of his promise to him will be fulfilled through Sarah's son and not through Hagar's son Ishmael, as we will see later on as we continue in our study. Now the expression, she will be the mother of nation, kings of people will come from her, is somewhat problematic because the Hebrew text does not contain the word mother. The word mother does not appear in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew really, look at the way it stands literally from the Hebrew. She shall be to nations or to peoples. Kings of nations shall come from her. Now, it is true that the literal translation does not contain the word mother, but that is the intended meaning. For really, there can be no other way or any other meaningful way to connect Sarah to the nations except if she were their mother. So that raises the question as how can she ever become the mother of many nations? Based on this, some scholars contend that she is really the mother of only one nation, Israel. But such an understanding is, in my opinion, quite limiting. We know that her descendants will have included the Edomites, not just the Israelites, but the Edomites, the Amalekites. And we say this because although the line of the Messiah goes through Israel, yet Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau definitely became the father of many, many nations.
But we only know at least two of them that is featured prominently in the Bible. But that will be Edom and Amalek. This is according to Genesis 36, verses 7 through 14. Genesis 36, 7 through 14. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses and just to show that at least we know of two nations that are featured elsewhere in Kings and Chronicles, and these two are mentioned as related to Esau. Verse 8 says, "So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir." This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Look at verse 12. Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. Now, Amalek, the Amalekites, whom Saul was commanded by Samuel to go and destroy, every one of them. And he didn't obey. I mean, he chose to obey the way some of us do, but that's coming in the future. We're going to see it when we get to the around 26th chapter or so. Well, the point of this is, we do know at least Edom, Amalek, and all the other names mentioned there, they form their own different kind of nations. But I'm only saying these are the only two that are prominently featured in the Bible. So, to say that Sarah was only the mother of one nation, Israel, would be wrong. Because after all, she is the grandmother of Esau. Now, this, so regardless of how we say it, we do know that Sarah, as far as God's promise is concerned, that promise of being the mother of many nations were fulfilled. That the point remains that even Sarah herself, according to the scripture, is always in the line through which the Messiah comes. But then we know that the Bible tells us that some way Sarah, is like Abraham, is considered the mother of all female believers, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. So you see, we're going to see that this promise is far-reaching than people even imagine. Verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master." Of course, we've studied this passage in detail. "You are her daughters." Now, it's referring to all believing ladies. Say, "You are her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." And we explain all that when we studied it. But nevertheless, the point I want to make is the fact that all believing ladies are known as daughters of Sarah, just as all believing men and women really are known as children of Abraham. So that's, as far as we're concerned, that was a change of name and the promise. Well, with the promise, something came. Abraham responds as far as this promise is concerned. So that's verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, 'Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Well, Sarah, bear a child at the age of 90. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Now, Abraham's response here consists of four things in by way of analysis: two actions, one question, and one request. Although it depends on, we can also see it as two actions and two questions, depending on how verse 18 is translated. Now, there's a difference in how verse 18 is translated in many, many English versions, and we'll comment on that when we get there. Now, the first action of Abraham on hearing the promise that Sarah was going to have a child was to fall face down, as in the expression, Abraham fell face down. This is the second time that we read that Abraham fell face down in this chapter. Remember, the first time was in verse 3, where we indicated that his falling down was an act of worship, since it has been long since the Lord appeared to him. So appearing to him at that time, he fell face down to worship. Now, this second time, it is for really a different reason that he falls down. Abraham was humbled by what he heard, so out of respect to God, he fell on his face again in worship or adoration. But then he also fell face down, perhaps as a posture to hide his face from God because of what he's going to do next. Abraham's posture, nevertheless, is a sign of respect that he has for God, who is at that point speaking to him. On falling face down, Abraham took his next action, so to speak. He laughed. As when it says, he laughed. The word laugh comes from the Hebrew word, tashakak. Tashakak. T-S-A-C-H-A-Q, Tashakak. It means to laugh, all right, or to mock someone. It can also mean to play. Now, I see laughter could denote joy or incredibility in some cases. Positively, laughter connotes play, but negatively, it connotes mockery and derision. The point is that laughter is often an expression of emotion, of what a person is thinking. Some people may laugh when they are hurting, as people say, to keep from crying. That's one way people laugh, so you never know why people are laughing. Others laugh because they are overwhelmed with joy. Of course, there are those who laugh at a person's statement because they find it unbelievable, or they are mocking the person. Now, Abraham certainly was not mocking God, but he finds the promise here quite amazing and incredulous. That's difficult to believe. In addition, this promise was unbelievable, not so much because of doubt, as it is that Abraham does not know how to respond to what he just heard. Well, as we would say, he was beside himself. He didn't know what to do, or how to react, or what to say. Now, this is not to deny that Abraham never had a brief moment of doubt, for I believe that he had a mixed reaction at this point. The promise was so overwhelming that he was not able to contain himself. This is the reason he asks one general question. Now, Abraham's question deals with the impossibility of having a child, as we read in that phrase where he said, and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? The expression, said to himself, is literally from the Hebrew, said in his heart, said in his heart. In other words, Abraham did not verbalize his question. It was something that was going on inside his mind. How can we know that? Had it not been for inspiration, the Holy Spirit telling us what was going on. So it is what he was thinking that God was putting for us in this passage. Knew of this laughter, whether he laughed aloud, while face down, or whether he was just giggling. Either way, whether he did it on the inside. There are people who can smile and laugh on the inside, and you never know it. But at this point, Abraham was so overwhelmed by what he had from God that he had this mixed reaction. On one hand, he knows that it is God speaking, whose promise he has earlier unbelieved, and who has fulfilled his word to Hagar. Remember how Hagar was sent back from in the chapter 16? And by the time we finished that 16, we saw the word of God come true. Hagar had a son that was called Ishmael. So that's one way that Abraham was looking at that. On the other hand, though, he was thinking of his true situation. Here is a man who was 99 years old, and a wife, was 89 years approximately. So here, we have what we call two human realities. First, Abraham may have stopped having any kind of sexual relationship with the wife, as it is always the case with age. So that's what you have to bear in mind. Second, Sarah has passed her menopause. So, even if they were having sexual relationship, Abraham knew that it was humanly impossible for Sarah to be pregnant. But then, he also recognized who made the promise. Therefore, you can see at this point, Abraham must have what I would describe as a weak faith. On one hand, he believes, he knows who is making this promise. Then he looks around himself, look at the wife and say, well, something just don't add up here. So that's what I mean, that he has some kind of weak faith. So Abraham's response, imposing this question of the possibility of him and Sarah having a son, is typical of human beings. That's just we, human beings. We are always limited by what we call the natural. Abraham realized that it is unnatural to have children at his age. At that particular time, of course, remember he lived in the period we say the antediluvian period after the flood. He lived post-diluvian. But those who lived before the flood, some of them were having children at the age of 200, 100 and something. So it wasn't anything unusual. But at the time, Abraham, after the flood, the lifespan of man has been cut drastically. And so 100 years at that point had become quite old for anyone to even have a natural relationship with a woman. So it may even be then unnatural then at that point to find a 100-year-old man having sex. But there is something that Abraham temporarily forgot. And it is this, that God, as far as God is concerned, there is never a limitation. God is not limited by anything. You see, one enemy of faith is our eyes. Remember, that's one of the reasons I say, when I put that tough faith room thing, what we see. What we see, our eyes is always part of our problem. See, many times, we are carried away with what our eyes sees instead of what God promises. We look around us and things look hopeless, and we assume that God cannot fulfill his promise because we are facing what we call unnatural situations. We forget that God is supernatural, and therefore nothing is impossible for him as long as it is in his plan. Now, it doesn't mean that God does everything, because there are things he doesn't do because of his nature. Not that he's not able to do it, but his nature doesn't allow that kind of thing, as we will notice something like sin, for example. So, as far as we are concerned, we know that God can do anything he chooses to do, or anything that he has decreed in his plan. The Holy Spirit, though, directed Moses here to highlight the years of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was, for all practical purposes, approaching 100 years. And Sarah, was approaching 90 years. Now, by every human standard, they were facing unnatural situations. It is now, at least for Abraham, it's about 24 years since Abraham entered Canaan. So he must have reasoned that if God is serious in giving him, giving Sarah a son, why waiting now? That is impossible. See, that's what may be going through his mind. Now, we cannot really completely rule out that there was some doubt, little, no matter how little it was. Abraham was a human being. So, by far, his greater response, no doubt, is that he had great joy that he will eventually become the great grandfather of the Messiah. Now, I say this because the Lord Jesus Christ interprets Abraham's mixed emotion for us. Now, you see, a lot of time we read these things in the Bible, and those of us, or those people who get where they really think through some of these things in the Bible, because a lot of people read through things in the Bible, they never really sit down and reflect and think about it. But if you do, there are things you will read and you say, now, even though we explain it here this way, did those people ever understand it that way? And the answer is yes. For many cases, except for a few things, they will understand it. The Holy Spirit made sure that they did. Now, why do I say this? Well, the interpretation of this experience of Abraham by the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I referring to? John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. It's an interpretation of what we're really studying, the passage we're studying, and beyond that. But on the surface, as I read it, you may say, now how in the world does it reflect? But I'm going to try to make sense out of it. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, after he made all kinds of claims that the Jews were angry with him. Then he said, verse 56, John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Look, notice that word, at the thought. He saw it and was glad. Now, just think about it for a moment. How could Jesus Christ have been seen by Abraham? He didn't say, he said he thought. That's the first thing. So when God was telling him, well, you're going to have a child through Sarah, you know what went through his mind? Oh, finally, here is a prophecy for me that the Messiah that we've all been looking forward to will come through me. So that's why we say, that's why he said, he rejoiced at that thought. Although he still has some problem, and we're going to see all that, he had that thinking, oh, so now it is sure that I'm going to be the great-great-grandfather of the Messiah. That's the thought that Christ was thinking, was explaining here. And then he said he saw it. Now, how did he see it? He didn't see Christ being born. No. What he saw was Isaac. When he saw Isaac, he knew, well, the promise is certain. Because when you think about it, as we will see through most of these patriarchs, none of them had children the natural way. By that, I mean, it was unnatural for a woman who has gone many years past her menopause to be pregnant. It just doesn't happen. Well, but here it did happen. So Abraham realized, God is giving me a clue. Here is a prophecy that I am going to be the great grandfather of that Messiah. And that is what our Lord said. He saw and he was glad. Now, when we think about it, did Abraham not understand all that? Yes, he did. If he did not, the Lord wouldn't say he did. He understood it. Although if you read this passage we're studying, you say, well, no, probably he just said, okay, God, I'm going to have a child. I believe you, even though I have a little doubt. No, he was rejoicing because he and those who lived after, during that period, they all were anticipating that that seed promised to the woman, that it has to be one of them that will have that child.
that is going to defeat the devil. And so they were all looking forward to that. But for Abraham, it became now clear that he will be the great grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, when we began this passage, chapter, I have taken you to Matthew genealogy, where he says, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, straight. To show to us that Abraham saw that prophetically. God, in his infinite wisdom, opened the thinking. Remember what I said about thought? The Holy Spirit can feed a thought in a person, and they comprehend something that they normally would not comprehend. So I believe that's what happened to Abraham. So it is important, though, for us to realize that because God is omnipotent and because he is the creator, that there is no such thing as a limitation or natural with him. Something is natural only because we are all limited. The truth of the matter is that God's dealing with us is really unnatural in every sense of the word. Think every way God is with you and I is unnatural. What I mean by that? Well, it is unnatural for a person to love those who hate him. That's unnatural. Now you say, well, I love those who hate me. Really? How come you come do that? If you did it, that's the credit to the fact that you're a born-again believer with the Holy Spirit functioning. No natural person will love those who hate him. It just doesn't happen. So that's unnatural. So it's unnatural for God to love us to the point that it's quite unnatural for Christ to go to the cross and die for you and I. That's unnatural. It is unnatural to contemplate how God could become man so as to die for the sins of the world. It is unnatural for the resurrection to take place. It is unnatural for the Holy Spirit to live inside of a human being. That's unnatural. So I think you get the picture. God's dealing with us defies what is natural. My point being that it's quite simple. We should never limit God or put him in a box. You know, we people in the present century, we are very good at that. We like to box God in. This is why when we do, personally, I don't understand why Christians say something like, well, such and such thing happened in the past, but it's unnatural for God to do that again. What's unnatural about it? God is in control of the universe. So, he can do anything he chooses in order to bring glory to his name. You and I, in our arrogance, we say, well, he cannot do that. Did he tell you that? He didn't say that to us. So it is our inability to comprehend that God is never limited that makes us come up with those kind of thinking that says, well, he did that with, let me give you an example. Peter was in jail. And all of a sudden, the door to the jailhouse opened. And he walked out. Could God do that today? The answer is absolutely yes. Some say, well, now you don't know who you're dealing with. If God has a reason, if there's any reason in the world to do it, he will do it. If, for example, a missionary could be locked up in one place, and God knows that he has not finished his work, but there's something, he can open that jail and that man will walk out. We read all kinds of things, and especially from missionaries, and I remember somebody telling me, one that's well documented, of a missionary who's gone, and the natives came, were ready to pounce on them and burn the hut where they were living. And when they came, according to the information, the natives saw all these soldiers with guns standing, and they all went back. In the morning, they came to the missionary and said, now say, who are those soldiers who were guiding you? The man said, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, you hear that? He said, no, it couldn't happen. Why not? Remember? Elisha. When they were being attacked, Gehazi was panicking.
and say, "Well, look at all these soldiers about to kill us, master." Elisha said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And what the Lord did, he saw there were more numerous soldiers protecting them than were those who were coming to attack. And that's why they all got blind and couldn't find the door. Elisha had to come out and help them. Now, can God do that today? Yes, he can. Now, someone says, "He cannot." Well, you have to show me in the scripture where he told you that. He didn't say that. But, you know, my point is fairly simple. We limit God. And the more we do, we walk our ways in unbelief. And God says, "My hand is not shortened that I cannot do these things for you. But your sins of unbelief and so on have put a wedge between me and you." And so, what we are dealing with here is something that we should understand. And therefore, what the point is, we should rid ourselves that thinking that says that this was done to the early church or to Israel, but God cannot do it again. When we have that kind of thinking, we are in fact thinking in a natural way. But God himself can do what he chooses to do. So Abraham, in this case, was thinking like most of us. It was a natural for a woman that old, for a man who doesn't know what sex has been probably in the last couple of years. He doesn't know what that is. For him to be told he's going to have a child, well, that just blows his mind. Well, he struggled with it. But when God gave him assurance, his faith became very strong. This, the Apostle Paul interprets for us in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. This is Paul interpreting, the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit, of course, interpreting the same thing that Abraham went through in a different way. He says, "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Now we know that there was a change in attitude in Abraham when he came to his senses, as the Apostle Paul here indicates. But he did not immediately arrive at this point. It took him some time to recover and recognize the promise that he received will be fulfilled. Now, some believe that Abraham never at any time expressed doubt about the promise, based on the commentary of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that I just read you. Well, the truth is we cannot absolutely be sure of that fact for two reasons. First of all, the commentary of the Apostle Paul was not concerned primarily with the time of God's initial promise to Abraham, but rather applies to the whole struggle between the time of receiving the promise and having it fulfilled. That's one reason. Secondly, to believe that Abraham was never in doubt, even momentarily, is almost an attempt to present Abraham as a perfect human being. Only a perfect human being wouldn't have had doubt. Looking at himself, unable to have sex, looking at the wife, impossible. It has to be a perfect human being that would not have had even a second period of doubt. So it seems to me that there was a temporary uncertainty with Abraham about this promise. Now, there are two ways, though, to prove that Abraham did not immediately come to faith about the promise.
The first way, if there was no form of doubt or uncertainty in the minds of Abraham, no matter how short-lived it was, then God would not have reassured him of this promise as he did shortly in the next chapter. Chapter 18, we'll just be dealing, part of it we'll be dealing with reassuring him. So you don't reassure somebody if there's no doubt. A further proof, though, is Abraham's request that is recorded in the passage that we're studying in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18, where it says, "And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Well, I think that would take us a little bit time to analyze, so it would be just best if we begin with it after break.